It actually starts, it's like dropping seed into the soil. It starts to grow and activate and move, and it transforms your life. So let's just make sure we get that straight. Jew or Gentile are equally lost apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Jew and Gentile are equally saved by the cross of Jesus Christ. Both must come the exact same way. And forever remember, friends, it was first said to a Jew, you must be born again. It's fascinating, isn't it? Okay, so we are going to go to leave from Peoria, hopefully I have that right, Arizona. So are you guys there? My volume is up full. Anybody there?
Yes. Hello, Pastor Jack. How are you?
Hi, how are you?
I'm great. Thank you.
Very, very good. Well, first of all, before we have you ask your question, we're delighted that you guys are our extended family, and we're all gathered together. Well, I mean, not all of us, but at least one service of it are gathered together here right now tonight.
Well, thank you, Pastor Jack, for being our pastor for us and so many other home churches. And especially thank you, everyone there, for sharing me with the world.
Oh, you're very kind. So we're dying to find out. What's your question?
Okay, my question, last week I think it was, you touched a little bit on the millennium. And I just had a question about that. My question is, assuming that children are raptured with the church, if before, you know, an age where they're able to make a decision for Christ, will they be made incorruptible when they're raptured, or if a child dies young, or would they be able to be deceived during the millennial kingdom?
Okay, first of all, let's take a child before the rapture. So when the rapture happens, this is what we believe from the consistency of Scripture, that in the book of Romans, the Bible tells us that there is no requirement of judgment from someone who doesn't know the law. Where there's no knowledge of the law, there can be no sin, which is an interesting statement, Paul says, because we're all born sinners. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the age of accountability, or when you come to the knowledge of the law. So for children, we as evangelicals believe that the Bible teaches that a child, though all have the sin nature, a child does not have the understanding of the law. And so if the rapture were to happen, God knows exactly the understanding level of any child or whatever age we're talking about here. He knows those who have what capacity to understand. And the innocents will go in the rapture. Makes perfect sense. Because if they're not held liable against the law, then his grace would apply to them. After the rapture, we're looking at the horrific days of the tribulation period to follow. And you've asked a very, very interesting question. Scholars have been debating this for a long time. Children that are born into the tribulation period, what's their status? Well, first of all, the same rule applies. They're innocent. They don't have understanding of the law. Should they die? Would they go to heaven? It's believed, again, by evangelicals that those children would go to heaven during the tribulation period. Now, if they're older and they've got that understanding, they've come to what we call the age of accountability, which, by the way, there is no printed age of accountability, people. You know, there's no set age. It's all based upon the individual's ability for logic and reason. If that child has gone past that now and understands, and I'm not joking when I tell everybody, that time period of them coming out of that age of innocence and into the age of accountability, we so glibly say that it's teen rebellion. We call it teen rebellion, but we're actually watching our teenager go from being covered by your faith and their innocence now into their own authority, their own awareness of what is right and wrong, true, false, good, evil. And that's why your teenagers say things like, "I don't know if I believe in God anymore." What's happened to them? They've come out from that age of innocence, I'll call it, into their own accountability. Now, it's no longer mom and dad's faith that covers them. They are now beginning to challenge, who is the authority of my life? And so you've asked a very deep and beautiful question, because it makes us have to think and look around in our own lives. And I hope that answers your question. I want to make sure that I did. Or is there more to it?
No, I think that does. I mean, it was more about, I think it does. It does.
Well, listen, we love you guys from afar. And Colossians chapter 2, verse 5 basically tells us that though we be absent in the flesh, we are together with you all there in spirit. And we rejoice in your faith and your witness that's in Christ Jesus. So God bless you guys there. And thank you for being part of the family.
Thank you so much. God bless you guys.
God bless you. All right, you guys. So we have questions coming up. Anybody in line? Nobody in line. Great. Anybody got a question? Yes. Yes.
Will they be born with a sin nature?
Yes. She asked the question, in the millennium, when babies are born, will they be born with the sin nature? Absolutely yes, because there are mortals that live into the kingdom age. At the second coming, which is at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus separates the nations one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, Matthew chapter 25. And those who were favorable, kind toward Israel, the scripture says, enter into the kingdom. And those who enter into the kingdom, they're just like you and I are now. They will live. They will die. It's interesting, though, as the millennium continues, longevity increases. Isaiah says, there'll be a point in the millennial period that when a man dies at 100 years of age, people will consider it as though a child has died. Which shouldn't surprise us, because if it's the millennium, got to remember this. Isn't it funny? The millennium is the globe, as it were, like Eden. Almost perfect, right? So almost perfect, because there's humans living in it. Almost perfect. But you'll have, when you eat an orange, it's going to be a perfect orange. When you eat an apple, it's going to be a perfect apple. So isn't it funny? We all run around taking supplements and looking for these super drinks, for these super foods. Well, God's going to have his own source of super food. It's called the earth. And the millennium, longevity is going to increase. And we shouldn't be surprised by that, because when we read the book of Genesis, what do we read about? After Adam and Eve sinned, we saw longevity decrease, didn't we? But they lived for many, many hundreds of years. Pastor Rob, you guys can get in line if you have questions. If not, we can go home early and call it a night.
So, how you doing, Pastor Jack? So my question is regarding Hebrews 3 and verses 4 through 11. And just paraphrasing, it says, "For every house is built by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And just paraphrasing, it says, Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Mm-hmm. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err, they mm-hmm. always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So my question is, the Lord says, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. What does that mean?
Exactly what it says. The children of Israel had the manifestation of God in the wilderness. They had the manna, right? They had the pillar of fire. They had the cloud of glory. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had Moses. They had the ministry of angels. They had all of these things where God had provided for them. And yet, what was it that kept them from entering into the promised land? In fact, it was so bad that none of that generation could go in except but a few. I'm thinking off the top of my head, of course, Moses, but he got to the city limit line. But Joshua and Caleb, right? Why? What kept them? What kept the children of Israel from going into the promised land? Unbelief. Their unbelief. In other words, God revealed himself to them to such incredible degrees, ways that you and I will never see. We will never know. And so because of their unbelief, he could not and he will not bless unbelief. They actually, by their disobedience, exempted themselves from the promised land. They chose not to believe in the God that did all these things. And that's what the author is referring to. Now, we haven't gotten there yet. We will on Wednesday nights. But that is a huge warning to all of us that if they could see him, if they could hear the mountain, think of Mount Sinai rumbling. They saw all that. They saw God part the Red Sea and swallow up the Egyptians. And they still wound up not believing. Now, you got to remember something. When we say not believing, they were condemned because of unbelief. It's not that they said, what God? We didn't see any God. It's not like they were atheists. They were not atheists. They saw the power of God. Their unbelief was, we will not listen to him. We're not going to obey him. That's in the human heart. Isn't that radical? And so God will not bless that. And there's clearly no... there. If the heart and a mind chooses unbelief, then what is God to do? Isn't it something? Don't you? Sometimes you just want, because we have family and people that don't believe, right? Don't we? Don't you just want God to put him in a headlock? No, really. Don't you? If you knew that slapping them 5 times with your Bible would fix it, wouldn't you do it? But God doesn't work that way. That goes to show you, honestly, how loving he is, that it's got to be a relational experience with God, not a check, balance, work, effort, toil, rate, score. That's why 1 Corinthians 13 so describes the nature of God, his love. Great question. Unbelief, be aware of it. Charles Spurgeon said, unbelief is having faith in the devil. Yeah, so let's avoid that. Next. Thank you. Next. Yeah.
Zach,
how are you doing?
A person, your average person going through the 7-year tribulation and then going into the millennium kingdom, not knowing Jesus, will he still be able to sin? If he does, what would happen to him? Does he need a savior?
Let me see if I heard you correctly. The average person, so we're talking about somebody that's living in the tribulation period, and if they make it into the millennium,
right.
Will they still have their sin nature?
Yeah. Will they still be sinning?
There will. Okay, I think I got your question. If someone, which by the way, when you read the book of Revelation, for a person to make it through the tribulation period and then into the millennium is going to have to be, first of all, it's going to be a very small group of people. We don't know. We don't know numbers. We don't know. It's going to be a small group. And because I say, how do you know small? Because Jesus said, if I didn't return, there'd be no flesh left on the earth. So it's very, very small group. We don't know the number. And they have to pass the test of Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, once someone, if someone, this person survives the tribulation period, then they will appear, watch this, they will come to Jerusalem specifically, and I believe, you guys can check me out on this later, Daniel chapter 12, I believe, don't quote me, but I'll be close, it appears that Jesus will sit on the throne of David in his second coming at the end when the 7 years is over, and he will separate the nations one from another. Those that are taken away, by the way, are taken away to death and to hell. Those that come in live into the kingdom. The criteria is Israel. How did you treat my brethren? Think of it. You can read it later. But Daniel 12 tells you that it's going to take Jesus 35 or 45 days. You can do the math. It's actually there. You can read it. He'll come. He arrives. He starts judging. And then it's over. And the days are numbered. And that person that lives in, yes, he will still have a sin nature. You don't lose. No one loses their sin nature until either A, you die, or you get raptured. Okay, after the rapture, then there's no other option, but you'll die. And those who live into the millennium, remember, as I said a moment ago, there will be people dying and born in the millennium. That's not you though. You guys don't understand that? That will not be you, the believer here and now the church. Once you're raptured or once you die, if you die tonight, because you've been born twice, you only die once. Amen. Remember that. Make sure you're born again. Make sure you're born twice. You were born once into this world. If you get born again, you'll only die once. People who are born once into this world have to die twice. They die their physical death, and then they die their spiritual death in hell, which is, you got to read the fine print. Spiritual death is a forever death process. It's not you die and you're out. It's you die and you keep dying forever. Thank you. God bless you.
Christians believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. But we continually look for atonement for our sins. What is atonement and what does Jesus Christ have to do with that?
Number one, I don't look for atonement for my sins anymore. I just want you to know that. And why do I not look for atonement for my sins? Because he died. I know that he died on the cross for me 2,000 years ago. He atoned for my sins then. What I did in coming to Christ when I was born again, this is what happened. I became keenly aware of my sins. I realized that I was a wretched, hell-bound sinner, but that he died for me, and that through him, I could have eternal life and the forgiveness of sins. I wasn't going to pass that up by his grace. And so having accepted him, the Bible says, I was baptized, 1 Corinthians 12, into the body of Jesus Christ. And in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21, I've been created as a new creature. And that the old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. And that verse 21 says that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might receive the righteousness of God, which is in him. So this is the beautiful thing. As believers, we're not looking for the atonement of our sins because that was done once and for all. So for those of you who don't know Jesus, I just gave you the gospel. It's available to you too. And so the believer, what's wonderful about being a believer in Jesus is that we follow him. And when we sin, look, tonight it took me an hour and 30 minutes to get to church. I couldn't, the traffic was horrible. I was coming from Orange County. That was a bad idea. I left that area too late. And there was a couple of sinful thoughts I had about how people drive down the emergency side lane and then cut in front of you. That will try your Christianity. So I had to say, Lord, forgive me for what I just thought about regarding that individual's character. You hear what I'm saying? That's 1 John 1:9. You go to him always. But for the believer, that's how we live. For the unbeliever, your only atonement is the cross of Jesus Christ, and you must go to him for the atonement of your sins, which is his death and resurrection. Jesus died for our sins, and we thank God for that, obviously. But if there wasn't an empty tomb, we would be celebrating on resurrection weekend a memorial. I don't like ever thinking about Easter weekend as a memorial. It's a celebration. Why? Because the tomb's empty. The tomb is empty. The cross came first, but thank God, because he was sinless, he not only paid your debt and my debt for sin, but he rose again from the dead to ensure that he gets you to heaven because you have a living Savior. And great question. Thank you.
Good evening, Pastor Jack. How you doing?
I'm doing good. How are you?
You know, can't complain. Feeling blessed. So my question really is because I think this is something that I fear almost every day that I wake up, is knowing that when the rapture comes, I know that I've heard you say before, and I've heard plenty other people say it as well, is the fact that we do all have a purpose in this world.
Of course.
The question is when the rapture does come, how do we know that our purpose is fulfilled to the standards of him?
Okay, number one, every one of us have a purpose. Okay, because God has made that extremely clear in Scripture, in numerous areas. And there's also, by the way, the internal witness that he's put within you. If you don't believe in God tonight and you're watching right now, are you here right now? Isn't it interesting that God, you don't believe in the God that I'm about to tell you, put inside of you a desire for purpose? You say, what do you mean? I don't believe that. Yeah, actually you do, because you've asked yourself, why am I here? Who am I? What is this all about? Okay, God has put that within you so that you would find your purpose. And your purpose is to love God with all of your heart. What does that mean? Open up the Bible and begin your journey with Jesus. Okay? That's how that commences. So when the rapture happens, I love his question. Let's forget about the rapture, although it could be any moment. Hallelujah. Let's just go with this. Let's go with death. Every single one of us are going to die unless the rapture happens. Rapture or death, we should be asking ourselves this question. Lord, am I living every day for the purpose for which you created me for? God, am I living? Am I doing today? I've got one more day today. Tomorrow, if you and I see the sunrise tomorrow, we need to, before we jump out of bed and try to put the day together and get on the highway, that's why I'm a big fan. You should set your alarm an hour ahead of time that you need so that you can collect your spiritual thoughts first and get your Christian armor on. That means get your head and your spirit and your heart in the right place before you start your day. If you start your day in a panic, it's probably not going to go good the rest of the day. Get ready before you go out the door, so to speak. Why? So you might be used by God to fulfill the plan that he has for you. Each and every single day, live as though it were your last day on earth for the kingdom. And that's all you can do. The rest, you've got to commit to him. Because I'll be very honest with you about just how I view my own life. And that is, I know that if I were to die today or next week, I know that the thoughts that I would be thinking would be, I could have done more. I could have told more people. I could have done more good. And I say that based on pretty good evidence of being with dying people. When people are dying, when believers are dying, that's their thing. It's, I wish I would have done more for him. I wish I would have, you know. And everyone, you know, one of the great reformers, I don't know if you know this, but Martin Luther, on his deathbed, before he breathed his last, he was in a crying fit and died weeping because he felt like he had failed God so miserably. And so live for him as though it's your only day left. And live like that until he comes. And you're a young man, so if it's the next 80 years, live like that every day. Yeah? Yeah. So remember, you guys, and that's good, but we're talking about Hebrews, you know. We're talking about Hebrews and the deity of Christ. I'll give you some hints. How could Jesus be greater than Moses? Isn't Jesus just a prophet? You know, things like, how could he be God? So anywho.
Hi. My question is about the gifts of the Spirit. I was wondering if there was a book you could recommend that goes more into depth, or maybe like has a test that, yeah, or questions you can answer to find out what your gifts is, are.
Yeah. I recommend a book by Donald G. I don't remember the title of the book, but Donald G-E-E is a great book. Living Waters by Pastor Chuck Smith is a safe book to read on the gifts. You got to watch out about buying books on the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because there's some really crazy theology out there. If you want to get a classic book, it's remarkable. It's very rare. But if you're dead serious about the works of the Holy Spirit, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that is actually co-authored by Nathaniel Van Cleve and Dr. Guy Duffield. The book is titled Systematic Theology, or Pentecostal Systematic Theology, which is, sounds funny for some of you guys. I know some of you are Dutch Reform, and others say, how is that even possible? How can you have systematic theology by Pentecostals? They've never done that. These two guys did it, and it's a classic book. But Donald G. is where a good place to start with. Yeah, I would try that. We're going to, you guys just stay in line right there real quick. We're going to go to our second caller. And this is Frank from Yakima Valley, Washington. And they are one of the home groups that gather together. Frank, are you there?
I am here.
Well, listen, Frank, I was told that we have a photo of you, of you guys. Yes. We love that.
It's not exactly a barn.
That is awesome. In fact, it is so nice. I would like to live in your barn. That's awesome.
Well, you're welcome to come up anytime.
Well, I think we all might do that after seeing that barn of yours. So, well, Frank, what question do you guys have?
Well, mine is regarding the church in terms of Hebrews 4:12. And I was thinking about, you know, how the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword.
Yep.
Piercing even to dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And I just wonder if the church is going through a real, God is cutting the church and cutting back the things that aren't of him. But I guess in my question is, in your opinion, what are the most critical aspects of the New Testament church that has been lost in America? And what is the most important parts to preserve?
Yeah, Frank, what an awesome question. There's no doubt about it in my mind. And again, this is just my opinion, but I believe that I have the Lord's word on this. And that is the church's departure from two things. Number one is reliance upon the Holy Spirit. The church in America, I believe, Frank, with that question you have so wisely asked, the church in America has been under a sifting to expose many churches who have not been Holy Spirit dependent for him to do what he does. The background to that is the Bible warns us that in the last days there will be those that will have the resemblance of religiosity but will deny the power thereof. And that's a reference to the absence of the Holy Spirit. The second thing, Frank, is that I'm concerned, as the book of Colossians warns us about, that the church can lose contact with Jesus Christ being the head of the church. And if you think about it, it's kind of a grotesque picture. The church is the body of Christ. And if the body of Christ no longer leans on the Holy Spirit for its guidance and its wisdom and for the Spirit of God to illuminate the Word of God, then we begin to be detached, or can I put it this way grossly? Decapitated from our head, which is Jesus. And so what you have is a lot of churches that might look really operationally effective, but it's human effort. It's money. It can buy anything. It can do anything. It's got all of the glamour and all of the glitz, but it has no true spiritual power. And the head, Jesus, is no longer feared, honored, or worshipped. And I think that's what we're seeing, Frank, and that's why your barn is full, is because the people that are coming there, they want truth. They recognize that maybe where they've come from, the church has become detached from the head, Jesus. And now we're in a time of shaking and things are dying off. And so they should. Mm-hmm. So we're living in an amazing moment. Is there a follow-up or additional comment, Frank?
I just want to say you're pretty much a spiritual rock star up here. So.
Well, that's a spiritual rock star. Frank, I can't even play
thank
this.
You, and thank you very much for what you've done. And this has been just a really encouraging thing for our church and for the people in our community. And you've just been very instrumental in a time where fear and you know, just of everything that's going on can just take over people's hearts.
Well, Frank, you know what would be... What would be amazing sometime, if ever possible, is if for some of us to come up there and join you guys and we could broadcast from your barn back here to the main sanctuary.
Glad to do it.
Let's talk later. Let's talk later. God bless you guys, Frank.
Thank you.
That's awesome.
God
say,
bless you.
Say hi to everybody there. That's amazing. Isn't that precious?
We will.
Wow. Wow, wow, wow. Question.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
My question is, are born-again Jews and Gentiles who want to practice the law and the gospel under a curse, and is it a damnable heresy to do both?
They've departed from grace. They've departed from the gospel. Paul says very clearly in Galatians chapters 1, 2, and 3 that they have fallen from grace. which means that they made a profession of faith, but they've left off on true saving faith and gone back into works. And they're in a condition of being lost, and they need, which is spooky, they need to get back to their pure dependence upon the Lord and get away from the law as being their mode or means of approval. Listen, if again, ask somebody, how do you get to heaven? If somebody says, believe in Jesus and do everything I can, you've fallen from grace. Believe in Jesus and tithe a lot, you've fallen from grace. Believe in Jesus and keep the Ten Commandments, you've fallen. Believe in Jesus and keep the Sabbath, you've fallen from grace. Did you know that? You need to know that. You're mixing two things that Jesus came to deliver you from. One cannot save you. The Bible's crystal clear from Genesis to Revelation. There is no aspect of the law that can save. It never said. The law never told you it could save you. It never did. So when somebody says, well, I'm born again, but I'm going to now keep these six out of the Ten Commandments. As soon as they do that, church, they go from, or if they ever did, leaning on the blood, they're now leaning on a little bit of what they're faithful to doing themselves over here. And Paul in the book of Galatians says, no way. There's just no way.
You put yourself under a curse when you do that?
Well, I don't know. When you say curse, I mean, that's, I don't know about curses, but I can't think of anything worse than being fallen from grace. I mean, for me, curse is like voodoo magic over here. Fallen from grace, who cares about that? This is the worst. It's the worst. You know? So what? You don't want to mess with that. I tell you, the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights, when it's going to really bring that out more.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thank you.
Hi.
Hi.
I'm sure you get this question a lot. It's from Hebrews 6, 4 through 6.
Yes.
About crucifying again themselves, the Son of God.
Yep.
I was wondering if you could expound on that a little bit and like the difference between backsliding and this.
Thank
and
you.
Also, is the author talking about these people, would that mean that God never calls to them again, never speaks to them again? This person never hears from God again?
Those
is
are
that the difference?
Brilliant. Tremendous. I'll start with this. She's talking about a passage of scripture that the author is writing to the Hebrews. Those are the Hebrews who have either become born again or they claim to be born again. They're in the fellowships. So this letter, this epistle went out to all of the churches. And the statement is made, if there is the person among you who, and I paraphrase right now, they've tasted of the Holy Spirit and of the kingdom of the power of the kingdom of the age to come. And they've seen the fellowship of God's people. And they have confessed Jesus as Christ. And for them to now stop believing in that and to go back to the Old Testament offerings. Remember, it's written to the book of Hebrews. They would go back to the Old Testament practices, which is getting blood from an animal to cover your sins. That's what they would do. It says in Scripture that it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance if that's what they're going to do, because they put the crucifixion of the Son of God out publicly into open shame. In other words, they would say or act out something like this. Yeah, I tried that Christian thing. And I saw some things go on, felt some things, had some goosebumps along the way, took communion, had some great worship experiences. But you know what? I just felt stronger about going back to my old roots. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, it's impossible to bring you back. It's not because God won't have them back. And you asked the question about backsliding, right? Big difference. Those people that you're reading about in Hebrews 6, I can't wait to get to Hebrews 6. Because it will cause, let me tell you, it will cause so much ruckus. Oh, yeah. Listen. When a person backslides, you have to be a Christian. You have to be a believer to backslide. You have to slide forward before you can slide back. The Bible says in the Old Testament, the backslider is miserable. It's a difficult road. The backslidden individual is a person who, that's why the backslider is so miserable. You can spot a backslidden Christian a mile away. The funny thing is, they don't think you can see it. Christians who are walking in the light, walking in the Spirit, can see another Christian that's not walking in the light, and that you can tell. Hebrews 6 is not talking about backslidden Christians. Hebrews 6 is talking about the person who believed for a while. They were never born again. They believed for a while, but their belief never took them to faith in Jesus. Jesus talks about them in Matthew 13. These are they who believed for a while, but when the cares of the world or the pressures or the dangers of life or the lust of the flesh and the things like that pressure us in this world, they go back. They leave off. They get embarrassed of Jesus, or they give up. They quit. They go back to the world. This person in the book of Hebrews says, I'm not going to trust in the blood of Jesus anymore. I'm going to trust in the blood of animals. If you're going to trust in the blood of animals, it's impossible to renew you again under repentance, because that's what you believe in. Your doctrine is going back to animal sacrifice. And if that's what you believe, there's nothing to bring you to. You've already departed from what could save you. You've rejected that. So there's nothing else left to save you. It's not that he won't have you back. It's that, you know what? Jesus put it this way. The unpardonable sin. Anybody know what the unpardonable sin is? The unpardonable sin is blasphemy. But what's blasphemy? It's dying in a state of unbelief. The Pharisees came to Jesus and they said, you do these miracles because Satan dwells in you. You serve Satan. And Jesus said to them, you will die in your sins. If this is what you believe, you'll die in your sins. There's no forgiveness for you in this world or in the world to come. Why? Because their doctrine was, they attributed the works of the Holy Spirit through Jesus to Satan. That was their doctrine. That's what they believed. You see? And this would correlate with that. It's their doctrine of belief. I tried Jesus for 6 months or 6 years. Went back to my old ways. I just felt so much warm feelings back at just, you know, kneeling with the candles or animal sacrifice or whatever. I felt really good about that. The Bible says there's nothing to save you, because that which could have saved you, you rejected it. So if you go back to your candles or your statues or your animals, you got nothing. Does that make sense? Yeah. We'll get into it in a couple of years when we get to Hebrews 6. A Okay, we've got about 8 minutes. We got to go quick.
Hello, Pastor Jackie. I'm Adam. I have a question. Sorry, but my English broken. Can you help me?
Yes. Okay.
David, do you know? I didn't know you knew a foreign language.
Yeah,
David.
I've been learning Chinese for about 15 seconds now, so I've got it figured out.
There's an app.
So here's what's awesome.
There's an app.
There's an app. There is. Her name is Lily. Lily translated this for us. He asked a question. In the book of Hebrews, Melchizedek is used to illustrate the status of Jesus as the eternal high priest.
Yeah.
Jesus is God, both the only high priest and the only sacrifice.
Yeah.
Why would one person be used to illustrate the greatness of God? The difference between Jesus and Melchizedek is even greater than the difference between Washington and Biden. We almost done. We would certainly not say that Washington is the president like Biden. So how can we connect Jesus and Melchizedek?
Yeah, the reference regarding Melchizedek, this argument, the study on Melchizedek and who he was, fills volumes of books on bookshelves in every pastor's office. Who's Melchizedek? Who is this man who is the king of Salem? Salem being peace, the king of peace in the Old Testament. We don't know anything about him except what is revealed right then and there. And it's brought up again in the book of Hebrews, and we're going to get to that. But we know, this is what we know, is that the Bible tells us that when Abraham met him, this is what really puzzles us. There is this encounter, when Abraham sees Melchizedek, he somehow knows who he is. And Abraham pays tithes and offerings to Melchizedek, this priest. The book of Hebrews is going to tell us when we get there that Melchizedek is this man who met up with Abraham, who had no beginning and no ending, no genealogy. And so scholars will say this was a priest of some order that we don't know about in the Old Testament, known to Abraham, where Abraham submits to him in worship. And the Bible is simply mentioning Christ as a like figure when explaining. Who was this person of the past? Well, he's kind of like Jesus. Some scholars say it was Jesus. And so there's a big argument back and forth. And there's, but listen, let me tell you, there's really great Bible teachers on both sides of the fence. The scary thing is, I believe, I could be wrong, I think, though, there is a cult that has a Melchizedek priesthood. Anybody remember what that is? Mormonism practices the priesthood of Melchizedek, which is interesting. But here's the deal. We don't know. There's similarities. As he mentioned, the question is absolutely certain. When you hear the typology of who Melchizedek is, he doesn't have a beginning, it says. How can that be? It just says he doesn't have a beginning. He doesn't have an end. His priesthood is ongoing. But wait, that sounds like Jesus' existence. And again, the argument might be it's just the type making a point to Abraham that that Christ is coming in the future. What you don't want to do is go around and make a doctrine of it, which is what the Mormon church wound up doing. And so we'll unpack that in greater detail in Hebrews. Hebrews will cover that. His question is rooted in the book of Hebrews, actually. So thank you. So maybe one more.
Hi, Pastor Jack. Hello. My name is Katrina.
Hi, Katrina.
Thank you so much for having tonight. So my question is, in Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Now, do people become angels? I know we hear that a lot, but is there scripture to back that up? Are there two different types of angels? I didn't know.
First of all, thank God we do not become angels. According to the Bible, you do not want to become an angel. Believe me. Okay? So, number one, right now, according to the scriptures, angels are spirit beings that God has created and that they minister to Him. Okay, listen to this. And they minister to us. Scripture says that they serve, they minister to us who are the heirs of salvation. When Jesus died on the cross, He died for us, not angels. One third of the angelic creation fell under Satan's deception. And they are unredeemable. Jesus died for us, humans. So when the scripture says in the book of Hebrews and in the book of Matthew, it's from these two passages where we get the understanding. You've heard it. There's even a movie about it that I know of. But you've heard about your guardian angel. Some people make fun of that. It's actually a doctrinal truth. That there are angels that are to minister and that seem to be somewhat assigned to each individual who is to be an heir of salvation. Which means that everywhere I go, and who knows, maybe in the mind of God, who knows everything, was it an angel that was involved and sparing your life on such and such a day when you were 3 years old or when you fell off that? We don't know. But we do know the scriptures say that they're assigned to us. So look, no human becomes an angel. Believe it or not, that would be a big step down. You and I have been created in the image of God. Angels were not. Angels were not. And you said, are there more than one or two types of angels? There are several types of angels. And, I'm trying to think of the author who wrote the really great book on angelology, is the biblical study science of angels. But at the very least, because we know from both Greek and Hebrew language, at the very least, there are lower ranking angels. There are higher ranking angels. And then within angels, there are things called seraphs and things called cherubs. And then there's what appears to be extremely few. They may not be few, but we only know of a couple of archangels. And no matter what, when anyone sees an angel in the Bible, apparently no matter what rank it is, you know, what's that Christmas story? They make that angel look like a bumbling old man. It's a Wonderful Life. They don't look like that as they are. This gets really creepy fun. And we'll have to end, by the way, we're over time. We'll have to end with your question. Sorry for the rest of you in line. But check this out. The angels have the ability to appear and disappear, which is pretty cool. The Bible tells us in the New Testament that we need to be careful how we treat a stranger in our lives that comes into our lives, because unknowingly we may have been entertaining an angel, it says. You say, what? Listen, when Abraham was camping with Sarah, the Bible tells us in what is known as a theophanies or Christophanies, an angel flanks both sides of this theophanies, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. It means Jesus appeared prior to Bethlehem. He comes up to Abraham, and Abraham actually knows that this is the Lord, makes an offering. He's talking to the Lord. Can you imagine? But when the three of them appear, the angels look just like men, just like humans. The Lord stays with Abraham, and the two angels leave, and they walk into Sodom and Gomorrah. And they think, the community thinks, that these are two visitors that have come into town. Have you read that portion of Scripture? They come into the city, and as they approach, the angels look so human that the homosexuals try to attack them, and they go into Lot's house, and the homosexual community becomes so violent that they try to break down the door of Lot's house, and they said, "Just Lot, get out of the way. We just want to rape these men." And Lot says, "I have daughters. I'll give them to you. Do whatever you want with them, but leave these men alone." And the Bible tells us that with that, the angels stepped in. Or I should say, the angels stuck out their hand and blinded all of them that were trying to break down the door. Then, in their blindness, they still tried to keep breaking down the door to rape the angels. These are angels that looked completely human enough for these homosexuals to say, "Hey, there's two guys we've never been with. Let's all go get them." Isn't that insane? That's amazing. And so angels, I know it's hard to say, but angels actually serve us. And that's not enough. The Bible tells us in the book of Corinthians that there's going to come a day once we are in heaven. That exactly. It says in Scripture, we will someday judge the angels. The Lord will give us. Can you imagine how smart you and I are going to get? We're going to get so smart that we're going to be able to judge the angels. I don't understand that. I just think it's incredibly cool. But yeah, that's fascinating. Great questions, by the way. Church, let's all stand together. I don't know. I thought it would be a good idea that we stop and do questions on Hebrews. I don't know if you got anything out of that or not. But I do want you to get this. Reading through your Bible should be approached like you're getting into a car to take a trip, or a rocket to be launched into or out of this world on, or a jeep to jump into to go up the mountains. When you open your Bible, don't open it up and do your prescribed reading for today. Okay, did it. Let's go. Grab the bagel. Did you lock the door? And then 5 minutes later, you stop and ask one another, "What is it that we read?" If you did that, you actually did nothing at all. Literally nothing. When we open it, we're to open it with it to read to us, with it to speak to us. I think that there's a company that was very smart. When I first saw their title, I took it this way. There's a company that started, very smart idea, audible.com, Audible Books. If you're flying, driving, working, whatever, jogging, walking, I keep that company in business. Because if I'm doing that stuff, I'm going to be listening to a book. Okay? But the first time I saw that company, Audible.com, and it said underneath, Audible books, like, you know, 100 million books to pick from, I thought, that's exactly what the Bible is. No, no, no. We have the Bible on audio Bible. No, 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 no. You don't understand. The Bible is the audible book. The Bible, when you open it up and you start reading it, here's the problem. Who's reading? Don't say I do. Who's reading it? Today, the problems that so many people are going through, it's because they're not reading their Bibles. Look, none of us in this room right now, none of you who attend this church, you've heard it time and time again, none of us should be fearful of what rioting has been promised in every city in America with the verdict that could come out tomorrow. A bunch of Antifa and BLM people said that they're going to burn down every city in America and kill white people. Listen, you don't have to worry about that. What are you going to do about it? Think about it. This book tells me that my God's got it all covered, that nothing can come near me unless he wants it. Nothing can come near me or you unless he allows it. Look at the book of Job. It's awesome. Satan could only torment Job so far. People might try to do things, or the bank might try to repo. You lost your job because of the vaccine mandate stuff. None of this has skipped the mind of God. None of it. God's not trying to figure this out, you guys. We are living in these days that should drive you and I to the book more. Amen. Listen, instead, I'm talking to people who are worried and scared, and I ask them, are you reading your Bible? Well, look, as soon as they pause, I got them. As soon as they go, well, you know, not as much as I should. Do you know what not as much as I should means? Exactly. Once a month, maybe. You got to get into this more and more. And this is what it says. You heard it on the screen this evening. For God so loved the entire world of people, not the dirt, you, that he gifted his only begotten son. Jesus died in your place. That's what that means. That whoever believes, trusts, leans upon, settles in. For those of us who are old enough, then the iced tea guy would plunge backwards into the pool. That's a perfect picture of us trusting Jesus. Would you plunge just backwards, just take a sip of that tea? That guy just falls right into the pool. Just fall right into the blood of Christ. And you come to him with nothing to offer him. Zip. He needs nothing from you. And you can't better anything that he's done. You receive him into your heart, asking, God, forgive me of my sins. Because I believe you died for me on the cross. And you rose again from the dead, and I'm going to walk with you now. From that moment on, whatever happens in your life, as you walk with him, it's Father filtered. I thank God. Hey, I'm going to end with this story. I wish I should have brought some pictures. It's Father filtered. God is so good. So I was speaking at an event, and somebody recognized me parking or whatever it is. It doesn't matter. But what happened was, it turns out, that when I went into the commitment to the speaking thing, these guys stayed. It was in an underground parking garage at a hotel. And so these guys stayed there, and they then began to very, very skillfully scribe into my front tire very systematically. And I know this, I'll tell you why in a moment. Very systematically, so that the tire wouldn't lose any air. Very skillfully done. And so the event was over, and I have, you know, the toll roads thingy? What's it called? Fast Track. So now it's late at night. The event was late. It's like 11:30, and I'm going home on the 91 freeway, and I'm in the Fast Track lane, and there's nobody around, right? And going at pretty good speed. And I mean, kaboom. I thought my car had gotten shot by a sniper or something. It was that, I mean, the whole thing shook, and the front went down, and it was crazy. And thank God there was not a car next to me, because I would have taken them out. It would, because the car, my truck went like that and got control of it. long story short, AAA comes up, and the guy, he goes, you know, stay in your car. This is what I do. So the CHP, they come. They got the lights to make sure no cars get in behind me. And so they put the tire in the back. They change the tire. You can't get out of your car. It's amazing how those guys, you know what? AAA people and CHP, they're amazing. I mean, totally crazy. And so I found out. So the AAA guy said, you know what? You need to take this tire back to where you got it, because I've never seen this before ever happen to a tire, and this is all I do. I've never seen this before. You got a faulty tire. You need to talk to somebody. I said, okay, thanks a lot. So the CHP, they took a look at the tire, and it was not a factory. It was done. It was, and there's areas on the tire where you could see where they cut through, and it didn't blow out. So, but in 7 points around the tire, it all blew at the exact same time. And so this guy, this officer told me that type of action is designed, when you do that, the tire blows off the wheel. And he said, whoever who did this to you intended you to get hurt. Well, listen, it was so whatever that I just thought, in fact, I said, Lord, wow, that was amazing. You kept me. Thank God there was nobody next. I would have killed them. And Lord, no doubt an angel was doing his job. And praise the Lord. And so that stuff happens. And that's the stuff we know about. How much will go on in your life tomorrow, and you go, oh, my day was so boring. And probably along the side of the road is an angel, all beat up, bruised. Father, we praise you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Father God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that life has answers because you're the giver of life. And the Bible has the answers to this life. And we thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
God bless you guys.